If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. We've been going through the Psalms over the summer, taking a break from our Deuteronomy series just to reflect a bit on the wisdom of God for us in this perfectly inspired hymn book of believers. And we come this morning to Psalm 131. It's a joy to worship with you on Sundays. We're blessed as a congregation to have a wide range of families in our church, and a lot of you have young children, and there's more coming. And it's always one of those things when you hear the cries of babies in church. I actually feel great when that happens. I know sometimes you can feel like, oh, it's distracting, but it's a sign to me that the church is alive. And sometimes I notice out of the corner of my eye as a baby starts to cry and they're longing for their mother, that one of you moms will get up and carry that little one out the back door. And a few minutes later, inevitably, you walk back in and that little child is quiet and calm and they're resting. And it's kind of an amazing providence of God that He gives that gifts to moms to do that with their little children. They can go from this yelling and screaming and crying to that quiet stillness. That's the image that David wants us to ponder as we look at Psalm 131 this morning. And he wants us to put ourselves in the position, not of the mother, because that's the position that God is representing in this psalm, but of that little child, to think of ourselves that way this morning as we consider what it is that makes us cry and yell and scream and express frustration, and what it is about God that calms us and quiets us and gives us rest. That's what we should think about this morning. The occasion for Psalm 131, it's hard to say. It's a psalm of David. And we know David had lots of ups and downs in his life. We don't know which particular moment in his life he's thinking about as he writes this psalm, but surely it was a moment when he was recovering from one of those seasons of screaming and crying and complaining, and what God had done in his life in the midst of that. We should also note that this psalm occurs in the portion of the book of Psalms that's full of the songs of ascent. We heard about those a couple of times this summer as we've looked at this, but the psalms of ascent were written especially for the people of God as they were going up to worship. Lots of psalms are written about lots of things, and they are all to be used in worship, but these were the particular psalms that the people of Israel would ponder and sing and meditate on as they were going to worship. Think of it like, what words would you think of in the car on your way to church on Sunday morning? This would be one that God had prescribed for you. And so with that background in mind, I want us to see this morning that it is the Lord that quiets our souls so we can rest in Him. Would you listen as I read these holy, inerrant, and inspired words of our Lord? A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning in our raging to be quiet and still so that we can hear your voice. Help us, Lord, with the presence of your Spirit so that we can sense your presence. And remind us in the powerful love of Jesus how much you care for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is pictured in two ways. The first picture is a picture, in a sense, of David's life before he was quieted. He's writing with kind of a sense of retrospective, and even though in the moment that he writes, he's been quieted, he is thinking of the seasons in his life when he was not quieted. And so in that regard, it is a retrospective of a life that was filled with arrogance. And he says there, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up," as if it had been. "My eyes are not raised too high," as if they had been. I want us to think about that for a moment, because the arrogant person's life is clouded by pride. The heart in the Hebrew is a word that's used to describe the center of a person's will and feelings. And even more interestingly, the Hebrew language uses it to speak a little bit of our motivating intellect. It's kind of the center from which comes forth all of the things that are essential about our personhood. And what David says here is that his heart was at one time lifted up. What does that mean? It means that he believed himself to be better than others. So think about that for a moment, because it is probably one of the most common things about our condition, is that if push comes to shove, what we really believe is that life revolves around us. And though we may deny that intellectually and spiritually, the way we process our lives, the way that we deal with things that come our way, the way we arrange ourselves in relation to other people, is that we are the center and they are the outside, rather than that they are the center and we are the outside. And what David is doing is he's confessing that at different seasons in his life, maybe for a long season in his life, he believed himself to be better than others. He goes on in the second part of that phrase. He says, "My eyes are not raised too high." What do the eyes mean here? It doesn't mean he's looking up. The eyes in this context refer to a person's ambition, where they're aimed, what they're trying to achieve in their life. And he says that my eyes are not raised too high. To have one's eyes raised too high is to be haughty. That's a word you might find in other translations. It's a little bit of an older word. But it means looking down upon another, setting my vision above where it should be. And so he's describing a season in his life where he was thinking of himself as better than others and acknowledging that he'd set his sights on things too high for him. There's lots of times in his life that we could think about when that might have happened, but perhaps most vividly we think about what happened with Bathsheba, where David, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 11, was so filled with pride that when the nation was supposed to go out to war, and he as their leader and king was supposed to go with them and lead them, he decided instead to sit on his chaise lounge on his balcony and sleep in, because he'd become arrogant. And in the midst of his arrogance, he set his eyes upon something that he should not. It may be that that he's thinking about when he writes these words. An arrogant person's life is clouded by pride. The first thing they see, it's as if when they put their glasses on in the morning, it's tinted with pride. The second thing about this type of person is their life is confused by presumption. It goes on in the second part of verse 1. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. If you're looking at other translations, one other good translation is the Revised Standard Version, which says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too wonderful for me. I like that image of exercising oneself, getting myself worked up about things that are too great and too marvelous for me. Now you have to think about what context David was existing in here, because who was David? David was the king. He was the king. What could be too great and too marvelous for a king? A king could have anything he wants, right? It seemed as if David had fallen into that mindset about himself, that there was nothing that was too great or too marvelous for him to think about in his greatness. And so some psalms are filled with David expressing angst and anger at God because God isn't doing what David wants him to do at the time that David wants him to do it and in the way that he wants to do it. For instance, in Psalm 10:1, why do you hide yourself from me in times of trouble? He says to God. Or Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? God doesn't forget. God doesn't hide himself from us. But David had positioned himself up on the pinnacle where he was looking down, even it seemed from time to time, upon God. And we Christians can do the same thing, where we expect things of God in our timing, in our ways, that we shouldn't. It's especially true if we have studied the Christian faith and we have become exposed to the great and high doctrines of Christianity, things like the sovereignty and providence of God. Sometimes when we think about the sovereignty or providence of God or the Trinity or eternity, we think we've got it all figured out. We've written our doctrine books. We've labeled our proof texts. We've explained everything in ways that should be perfectly understandable to anybody who pays attention. We've got this thing figured out, when in reality, what we know is virtually nothing in relationship to what God knows. Some people expect that after their salvation, they should have all the answers from God, that he should explain to them everything they need to know for living their life well. And many people remain outside of the church or outside of the faith precisely because they don't have every single question about God and these huge things answered. I won't go to church unless I get every question answered. But that's arrogance. I had a professor in college by the name of Dr. Henry Krabbendam. He was a Dutch theology professor, incredibly smart, knew everything there was to know, at least from my perspective as a student. But he would walk into class and he would pause and pray at the beginning of his classes on doctrine and theology. And he would usually say something like this, and I'll do my best Henry Krabbendam imitation. Oh, my students, you think you have come here today to understand something great about God, but your brains are like peas. They are small. They cannot understand the great things of God. You know, we'd be like humbled. We'd be collapsing in our chairs. It's true. You know, we'd laugh at him at the time, but the longer I've lived, the more I get it. There's things that God knows and understands and is working on that we haven't the slightest idea about. And David, retrospectively, if you read these verses as he penned them, he's confessing, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are no longer raised too high. I've quit trying to understand everything that is great and marvelous. That's an important place for us all to get to in our lives. And maybe you've been there, maybe you're there right now. I promise you that there will be moments in your life that will come along where the arrogance and the pride will creep up again, and you will rage about something that you don't like about life or what God is doing in your life. If David could whisper in our ear at these moments, he would whisper these verses. It's not worth it. Put yourself in the right place. Then you'll begin to understand better. Think about what the great matters are that are plaguing you today. They usually begin with the word why, and then the next word is God. And then fill in the blank, why, God, did you allow me to have this miscarriage? Why, God, did you give me a rebellious child? Why, God, did you give us this disease? Why, God, why? And sometimes God in his providence does give us some kind of an answer. But sometimes he doesn't. Because he wants us to understand that the answer will not fully satisfy us. Only the person who gives it. St. Anselm was a British Christian, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he one time famously said this, I do not seek to understand that I might believe, but believe that I might understand. And what that means for us, like David is speaking of here, is that what's more important for us than getting the answers about all the bits and pieces of life is getting to the relationship with the God who holds us and believing him. And so the before was a life filled with arrogance, but the after in verse 2 is the contented life. Look what he says here. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. The imagery kind of in the Hebrew is almost an agricultural image of something being plowed and smoothed. To be calmed is to become still, which is not something we're good at. We are so active, so much. It's become a plague of the modern human being. And the phones that are attached to us and the computers we use for work make it so that you cannot ever leave activity. It is the greatest discipline in life to put the device in a place where it will not bother you. Oh, and then, forgot about this one too. Take that one off. But David's saying, to get where I needed to be, I had to get still. And so he stopped moving. And what you notice when you stop moving is the movement of the things around you. When you're moving and running, you don't really notice so much. But when you stop and get still, then you can see the movement. So David says, I have calmed my soul. I have stilled my soul. And then he says, I have quieted my soul. That's not just the cessation of movement. It is the cessation of speaking. You know, most of us say more words than we listen to. And what David is arguing here, that he had spent much of his life saying words to God. And that's good. But he hadn't spent as much time listening for God. Why? Because he was always moving. Because he was always doing something. His eyes were set high. His heart was lifted up. That's what one would expect of a leader. When we stop talking, we start listening. And so he then gives this incredible image, this illustration to get his point across, and it's the illustration of the weaned child. He says, I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, I'm not a mom, never have been a mom, and David wasn't either, but I imagine for those of us who are dads, fathers, we have watched this process and watched what it's like for our wives as they nurture a newborn child for those first weeks and months at their breast. And that child in those early days can do nothing to express itself except scream and be agitated and demand in whatever language it has that it needs to be fed. And mothers respond to that image. They feed their child. And that's the way human nature works. But there comes a point, as a child grows and ages, where it begins to understand that it doesn't need to scream and demand its mother's provision, because its mother loves it. And the mother will seek that child out and give the provision on whatever timetable that child really needs. And so children, as they age, begin to understand this to the point where eventually they are weaned, they are able to be removed from breastfeeding and begin to wait to eat. It's still a process. It's a process. But the picture here, the snapshot that he wants us to have, is a child leaning on its mother's breast, but not screaming for food, but instead feeling the heartbeat of its mother and the embrace of its mother and the whisper of its mother and the knowledge that the mother will provide like a weaned child. Like a weaned child is my soul within me before God. Are we able to put our head on our Holy Father's chest and rest in what he's doing in our lives, even when we don't like it? It's hard. We're all in the process of being weaned from something. We all usually have at least one main thing in our life that we need to be weaned of. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the need to control. Maybe it's the need to understand. Maybe it's the need to be right. Maybe it's the need to make yourself feel important. I don't know. But God's saying, I have you. I have you. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan who wrote on contentment, which is what David is describing. And he said this, if you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take in more of the business of the world than God calls you to. How much of our lives, friends, are we filling with things that we don't need? that are agitating us, that are making us impatient and nervous. How much? A lot. So what about the in-between? If there's a picture of the before and a picture of the after, what happened to David to change his perspective? Well, life. And I told you what I think maybe this was. It could have been the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, the death of his infant child, the rebellion. Maybe he's speaking later on of the rebellion of his son Absalom, or maybe he's thinking of the death of his good friend Jonathan, or the trouble and division that happened in the kingdom. It could have been any of those things. But what he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba is helpful to give us a sense of what he went through before he was able to come contentment. He wrote these words in Psalm 51, speaking to God, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." It was a process of brokenness, introspection, and openness before God. Some of you are familiar with the great musical Les Miserables book musical. And the main character in that musical, Jean Valjean, was in prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. He's angry at the world. Everything is wrong, and he's finally released on parole. He's taken in by a priest and his wife on his first night out on parole, where he has no family, nowhere to go, nothing to do. They feed him an extravagant meal on their finest silver. He goes to bed, and he wakes up early in the morning, and he steals all the silver in the priest's house. He's on his way out of town, and he's arrested by the police, who bring him back to the priest's house with all the silver clanking in a bag, and he's knowing that he's going back to prison. And you remember what happens in that scene? The priest stares at him for a moment, and he says to him, "You forgot I gave these also." And he reaches for the candlesticks that were left behind. "Would you leave the best behind?" He says to the police, "Messieurs, you may release him, for this man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. May God's blessings go with you." And they walk out of the room, and he's left there with Jean Valjean holding this bag of silver that he says the priest gave him. And the priest says this, "Remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." It's a moment in his life where everything changes. And he sees that he has been lifted up from the pit. And he's been set free to rest in the provisions of God. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, this is the last thing I want to say, that this is a psalm of ascent. Why is it a psalm of ascent? Why isn't it just a regular psalm of lament or thinking about his life? Why is it a psalm that David wanted the people to sing on their way to church? He says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forevermore." Here's the reason. Because until we let go of our pride and our self-sufficiency, our worship will always be hindered, because we will always be holding back a little something for ourselves. You will never truly be open before God until you let it all go to God. And so David says, sing it. Sing it loud. Sing it clear. Sing it every single time you go. That your heart is not proud. That your eyes are not lifted up. That you do not occupy yourselves with things too great or too marvelous for you. But you've stilled and quieted your soul like a weaned child, like a weaned child with its mother, is your soul within you. Job paints a picture of what this looks like. And the very last things he says to God after the calamity that he'd been through, he writes in Job 42, I know that you can do all things. And I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise and repent in dust and ashes. We come to the table of grace this morning. And I can only say, if we're holding something back, some kind of self-sufficiency, now is the time to still and quiet your soul and to rest in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's here for us as our Redeemer. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it, the wonder of it. We thank you for those that have given it to us through their own experiences, which are much like ours. We pray today as we go forth from this place, as we come to the table before we do that, Lord, even that we would rest in your provision of salvation through your Son, Jesus, that we would rest our head on your breast as our provider. Help us with that, we pray today. And if we don't know you, Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, the time that we've spent in your word this morning will help us to see you and to repent and to rest in you completely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.